Good morning. Is it going to be a sunny day? Let's hope. Hope for sunny days. Happy Mother's Day. I'll tell you what. If you're a mom here, and I mean this, I think you probably have probably the most important job in the world. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. I think a lot of times our mothers give, I shouldn't say particularly guys, but I feel that way, a stability that we wouldn't have otherwise. So I just want to say, if you're a mom here, I sincerely mean congratulations. Have a great day. It's your day. And you got a really, really, really important role. And I mean that from the bottom of my heart. Let me pray, and we'll get into it. Lord, thanks for your word. Thank you, God, for your grace. Thank you, God, for making it possible for us to have eternal life with you. And I pray, Lord, that if we're here today and we've got decisions to make regarding you, that you'll impress upon us, Lord, the need to take action and to make whatever decisions we need to make, Lord. Again, thanks for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for loving us more than we can imagine. And I pray you'll be able to speak through me today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We've been in Luke. Okay. The title of this teaching is Jesus' Identity and Mission. We're going to be mainly in Luke 9, 18 through 36. But we may dance around a little bit. A little background on where we are right now. Jesus has been in his ministry about 2 years, maybe just a little bit more than 2 years. He has done tons of miracles, raised people from the dead, and has drawn a lot of attention, to say the least. Prior to him, though, there was this man called John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was the cousin, physical cousin of Jesus. He's about 6 months older than Jesus. And John the Baptist was sent as the forerunner to announce the coming of the Messiah. When I say Messiah, I'm talking about God's chosen ruler for the human race. So John the Baptist came, and I don't think we really have a category, much of one, for John the Baptist either. This man was larger than life. He lived out in the wilderness. He ate honey. He had like a fur wrapping of some kind on his body. Mark knows all about it. He'll tell you later. But anyhow, he was larger than life and very famous man. The dignitaries came out into the wilderness to see him, along with the poor people and everybody else. And he was baptizing people in water, preparing them for the Messiah to come. And he was telling them things like, make straight paths for the way of the Lord. So that's the background, just a little bit of it. And Jesus is sort of at the height of his ministry right now, been there about 2 years, got a lot of attention. Now, John the Baptist was executed. He was killed by Herod, King Herod. And Herod had him beheaded not long before we jump into this passage right here. So Herod was suspicious of John. I just want to start right here because I don't want to talk too much. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on, and he was greatly perplexed, because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead. To say that Herod was greatly perplexed is probably an understatement. He had killed John, and he is worried about who this man is out here causing all this ruckus, Jesus. And he is greatly perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, this man that he killed. So he's darn well concerned about it. Others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. But Herod said, I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? And he tried to see him. He tried to see Jesus. He did not try to see Jesus because he admired Jesus, or he wanted to worship Jesus, or he wanted to be healed of something. He tried to see Jesus because he wanted to ascertain exactly who is this person. And frankly, I think he wanted to make darn sure it wasn't John the Baptist risen from the dead. So, that's a little background. That's where we are. Things are abuzz about Jesus because of all the miracles he's doing and everything. He's got people coming from all over. So, let's dive into Luke 9:18. It says, one day, Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. And when they say crowds, they mean crowds. They speak in terms of multitudes. That's lots and lots of people. Excuse me. Only his disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do people say I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you're one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead. Jesus is concerned that people know his identity, that they realize he is the Messiah that's there. What was important to him, even though Jesus drew multitudes to him, was not the number of people in the crowd. It was the response to him. Did they know who he was? That was one of the primary reasons he's going around doing all these miracles and healing people. That and the fact that he loves people and cares about people. But that's what his question is designed to find out. Who do these people say that I am? Are they starting to catch on yet? He did miracles, as I said, healed people. And when I say he healed people, I don't mean he said, here, come up here and do this, and I'll touch you, and within 2 weeks you'll be getting better. His healings were all instant. They happened, bam, right now, right in your face. He raised people from the dead. He announced forgiveness of sins. He did things that only God could do. He wanted the people to recognize that he was God, that he was from God, and the fact of the matter is, Jesus was God in the flesh. He was walking, talking, sweating, breathing God. That's who he was when he was here. Why is it so important for the people to believe that he's the Messiah or that he's God? He came in order to save people, to ask people to put their faith in him. You're not going to put your faith in another man. But if it's God and he's giving you evidence that he's God, you got strong reason to put your faith in him, particularly when he says, he who believes in me will have eternal life. And that's what he said. So it's a crucially important question. Who do these people say that I am? So we've been given the answer there. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're one of the ancient prophets. And then he says this. Then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, he asked all of us that also, but first let's cover his disciples. These are the people that are closest to him. They lived with him for 2 years, night and day. Ate the food he ate, slept where he slept. They knew him very, very well. Who would be the hardest people? If you wanted to fool somebody and tell somebody you're somebody other than who you really are, who would be the hardest people to fool? The people who are with you 24/7. And that's the way it was with the disciples. They would be the hardest people to fool. Not that Jesus was trying to fool anyone. Jesus gave ample proof he was who he said he was. But he wanted to hear it from them. Who do you say that I am? When he was with the disciples, they were eyewitnesses to his miracles. They were there when he did them. They knew they took place instantaneously. They saw the child raised from the dead. They saw the man raised from the dead. They knew this man is from God. This man is God. So when he asks this question, what kind of response does he get? Peter replied without hesitation, "You are the Messiah sent from God. You are the Messiah sent from God. I know that. We know that. The disciples all knew that. There may have been one disciple. There was one disciple that didn't believe that. We know who that was. That was Judas, who betrayed him. But the rest of them believed. Matter of fact, you know, when Jesus was living with them, they saw him ministering to people. They saw him doing miracles. They saw him loving people. They saw him, they experienced him ministering to them and loving them. What did this do to these men? I'll tell you what it did to them. It generated a love in return for Jesus and a devotion to Jesus. Not perfect, but a love in return to Jesus. Respect for him also, of course. Their devotion to Jesus was so great that they all, to a man, before he was arrested, told him, "We will go to prison with you, and we will die with you if necessary." Every one of them said that. Peter's known as being the big mouth, saying, "If all the rest of these guys fall away from you, I won't. I'll be there for you, and I'll die for you." But then it says, and all the rest of them said the same thing. Did they do that? No. No. When he was arrested, they all deserted him, didn't they? They did. But, here's the but, guys. After he was crucified, and after he rose from the dead, and after he spent 40 days on this earth with the other people and his disciples, and then ascended back to heaven to be with his Father, every one of those disciples did just what they said they would do. Every one of those disciples died as a martyr for Jesus, rather than say, "I was just kidding, you know, he was really nobody." They all died as a martyr for him. Some say perhaps John did not. I don't think so myself, but, you know, I'm not an authority on that. I remember reading an account someone had that John was run to death and drugged to death behind a team of horses. I don't know if that's really true or not. But the disciples, I believe to a man, died for Jesus. That's how devoted they were to him. So, I said, he asked his guys, "Who do people say that I am?" He asked us the same thing, right? Who do you say that I am? Now, we can answer that a number of different ways. We can say, "I don't really care who you are. To me, you're nobody. And I'm going to ignore you and to crap with you. You know, matter of fact, I'm sick of hearing about you." We can do that. Or we can say, "I'm confused and I got to check you out." And that's a good response right there. Or we can decide that we want to place our trust in him. And according to the Bible, guys, this is the most important question you're ever going to answer. Who is Jesus? And I want people to understand this. No answer is an answer. If you say, "I'm not even going to bother to find out," what you're saying is, to me, you're nobody. And if that's the case, spiritually, you're on your own. Because he's looking for a strong, affirmative answer that you're going to be with him. Now, a lot of people will say, "Oh, Jesus, yeah, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good man, you know. Jesus was a prophet. I understand Jesus was a prophet. And he was a great man. Jesus was a great man." But that's as far as they go. And the way Jesus laid it out, that is totally, completely, 100% unacceptable. That's not acceptable. Now, why do I say that's not acceptable? Jesus claimed to be from God. Jesus claimed to be the only possible way anyone could ever go to heaven. In John 14, chapter 14, verse 6, I didn't put it up here because it's a famous verse, and if you don't know it, when I say it, you're going to recognize it. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Good men don't say that. Prophets don't say that. Teachers don't say that. Not good ones, anyhow. If I were to say, I'm the way, I hope you would come up here en masse and throw me out of the building. Okay? Because I'd be nuts. But that's what he said. He said, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Okay? And he meant it. Well, anyhow, what I want to get at is if you say he's a good man, a prophet, a teacher, none of that's going to wash. He leaves us with three options about who he may be. Okay? He may be who he says he is. He may be God himself. He may be a liar. He may simply be lying. And if he's a liar, he's telling some really big whoppers. Or he could be a lunatic, just a nut, claiming all these things. So we got three options. And I didn't come up with them. These were come up with a long time ago. Lord, liar, or lunatic. Take your pick. One or the other. But if you want to benefit from Jesus, I suggest you investigate who this man really was and is. Lord, liar, lunatic. Well, you know, you could say to me, well, why should I believe that? And I could say, well, the Bible says so. And then you could say, well, why should I believe the Bible? Well, I can say it was written by God. Well, prove it. Prove it to me, something like that. Well, God knew ahead of time what kind of people he was dealing with, us. We want proof, and that's reasonable. So I'm going to give you just two proofs, very substantial proofs, that reasons that you should believe the Bible. Now, the first one we want to look at is what the Bible calls fulfilled predictive prophecy. But let me get through this because I forgot one thing I want to show you. After Peter says who he is, he warns him, don't tell anybody. Keep this to yourself. Why would he say that if he wants everybody to know he's the Messiah? I'm going to give you two reasons. First reason is he knows the Father is going to bring people to him who are spiritually hungry. He doesn't need an ad on TV. He knows his Father's going to bring him. Second reason, though, is simply this. The Jewish people were living under the boot of the Romans, and they had been under the boot of the Romans for a long time. The Romans could be very cruel, and they were cruel. They taxed these people to death, and they could punish them physically very severely, very quickly. The reason is this, I believe. He knew that if everybody believed that he was who he said he was, the Jewish people would rise up and want to follow him to overthrow the Romans. And that is not why he came. He didn't come to overthrow the Romans. He came to save the people along with us. So, now let's go on. Sorry about that. Just a quick one here. John 20:31. The Bible was written so we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the reason the whole Bible was written. But when it comes to predictive prophecy, fulfilled predictive prophecy, here is God's trademark right here. And here's what he says. This is in the Old Testament. Isaiah 42:8-9. And he says it in Isaiah in about four other places. You can read that? I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true. And now I'll prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens. That's God's signature there. I'll tell you what's going to happen before it happens. Nobody else can do that but God. It's Does that make sense? It makes sense to me. It's hard to argue against. There are. Let's back up again. I'm going ahead of myself. There are in the Old Testament 300 references to the coming of Jesus. There's 300 references. There's 60 major messianic prophecies to the coming of Jesus. There's 270 ramifications of the coming of Jesus. For instance, that Jesus was born of the seed of a woman instead of the seed of a man. But let's forget the last two. Let's just say 300 references to the coming of Jesus. When I say references, I mean prophecies. For instance, I wrote three or four of them down. It's prophesied the city of his birth. And that city amounted to almost nothing when this prophecy was made, hundreds of years in advance. Said to be born in Bethlehem. Where was he born? Bethlehem. And you can check it out. It was made hundreds of years in advance. Later, we know he was arrested. And one of the reasons he was arrested because Judas turned him in. Judas turned him in for a price. The price was 30 pieces of silver. That also predicted hundreds of years in advance. In Daniel 9, one of the most famous prophecies is prophesied when he would die, when he would come into Jerusalem and be crucified, right down to the day. I think that was like 500 or 600 years in advance that prophecy was made. The kind of death he would experience, the manner of death, the manner of execution, prophesied also in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a picture of a man being crucified. Read it. Read Psalm 22. It's a picture of Jesus being murdered. Crucifixion wasn't even invented back at this time. Crucifixion was invented by the Phoenicians later, after this prophecy was made, Psalm 22. Okay? But that's the way he died, was by, through crucifixion. The manner of burial, how he would be buried, was prophesied also. Said he would be laid in the tomb of a rich man, and he was. His lineage was predicted ahead of time. Said he would come through the line of David, and he did. Now, folks, all of these things were predicted hundreds of years in advance, and they all came true right down to the T. Nothing was missed. Practically all the prophecies have taken place. It also says a prophecy that at a certain time there's going to be this thing called a rapture, wherein Jesus is going to come back, not touch the earth, but come back above the earth, and he's going to call all believers to come up and be with him. And in the twinkling of an eye, we are all going to be there that have placed our trust in Jesus. Twinkling of an eye. You're going to be here, you're going to be gone. I'm going to leave a Bible behind with a lot of notes. I hope somebody picks it up and reads it. You guys can do the same thing. But anyhow, he made all these prophecies, and they've all come true. Some of the prophecies, like Daniel 9, for instance, which is a fantastic prophecy. If you've never had it explained to you, have somebody explain it, read it, or something like that. But Daniel 9 is unbelievable. I mean, like I said, it prophesies down to the day, hundreds of years in advance, when Jesus would come into Jerusalem and be crucified. Anyhow, some of the prophecies are so accurate, and they are, that critics and doubters have accused Christians in the past of importing the facts into the Bible after the fact, after they had already taken place. In other words, you know, let's just sneak this stuff in here so it'll look like it was a prophecy. And that worked for a while. Hang on a second. That worked up until 1947. And in 1947, there was these scrolls discovered. They're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. What the Dead Sea Scrolls were or copies of the Old Testament, and lots of Daniel was in there also. The Dead Sea Scrolls dated back to as far as 200 B.C. B.C. The Dead Sea Scrolls line it up next to the Old Testament we have today, and there's only a 5% discrepancy between everything that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls and everything that's in the Old Testament we have today. And that 5% discrepancy is accounted for through spelling differences and punctuation. No factual differences at all. So that sort of put the people out of business who were saying that the Christians were doctoring the word up. So the Dead Sea Scrolls took care of that. I'll mention one other strong proof. I'm not going to get into it, but I'll just mention it and you can check it out. Archaeology. Archaeology has proven a lot of things to be true that were doubted before. I mean, the Bible mentions certain rulers, certain kings, certain things that happened. And in our imperfect history, people said, that never happened. That man never existed. But archaeology has uncovered a lot of things to make it clear. That did exist. God was just ahead of you guys. So, archaeology. So where's this whole thing going? Why should we believe Jesus is who he said he is? Reason number two. And this is a really strong reason too. There's more, but I'm not going to give you more. We can get into it later if you want to talk. Bottom line, changed lives. People who get into the Bible or don't get into the Bible, people who come to understand that Jesus claimed to be God, claimed that he was dying on that cross as a sacrifice for my sins and your sins so we could be forgiven. Anybody who believes that and asks Jesus, come into my life and forgive me. That's all it takes to be saved, by the way, just to ask him to come into your life and forgive you. Once you've placed your trust in him, you've got to believe him, though. It changes people's lives. God changes your life over a period of time. Some instantaneously, I've heard. I've never seen it. I certainly didn't experience it myself. But God changes people's lives. I want to name a few ways. Well, if I say people gradually become better people, that's sort of generic, right? But we do. We gradually become better people. I'm going to name some stuff here. You guys get to add a lot. We become more sensitive to other people. We become more loving to other people. I could spend a lot of time on each one of these, but we don't have the time. We can become less arrogant, less angry, not be quite the hotheads we used to be. Some of us can really identify as being hotheads. I can. I thought it was normal. I thought all men were hotheads. I thought if you weren't a hothead, you were a wimp. But I became convinced, and you know, it's funny. Early on, God put his finger on that with me. I thought he's going to put his finger on this over here. He put his finger right there. I said, that's bad. You're destroying people. You're destroying relationships. Become more patient. You know, you've heard the prayer for patience. God, give me patience and give it to me now. Well, we do. We become more patient people. Well, I mentioned less angry, other-centered, actually starting to think about other people. I remember reading in Philippians where Jesus says, don't just think of yourself, but think of other people as more important to you, more important than you. That's a paraphrase. I remember when I read that, I instantly thought, that's impossible. I can't do that. You know, but I found myself thinking of other people a lot more than I ever did. I don't know that I can say I think of them being more important than me, but maybe I do, but I wish I did, but probably don't. Anyhow, become more humble. People become more humble. People who are absolutely arrogant snobs that you couldn't stand to be around, over a period of time, God changes us into humble people, that it's a pleasure to be around. And we develop a new value system. Over time, it takes time. But I've known people who live for money. That's the reason they lived. The money became far down the line, less important to them. Anyway, we develop a new value system. And I'll just say this to you, and I know you can't check this out from your seat. But aside from fulfilled predictive prophecy, which I don't think you can argue with, the fact that God changes lives, I think that's huge. And I think we could talk, you can talk to a lot of people here today. Just ask him, how did God change your life? And he can tell you. Well, let's go on, because there's a little bit more here. Quite a bit, actually. He says this, the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He'll be rejected by the elders. The leading priests and the teachers of religious law are going to reject him. He will be killed, but on the third day, he'll be raised from the dead. That happened. There's also all sorts of proof for the empty tomb that we don't have time to get into right now. That's a whole teaching in itself. But he raised from the dead. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross daily and follow me. When he says, take up your cross daily and follow me, he's talking about becoming a disciple. The first thing you want to do is put your trust in him. Become a believer. But then if you want to follow him, he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. What's a cross? What was the cross? The cross was an instrument of death, an instrument of execution. What he's saying here is very, very strong, guys. He's saying, if you want to become my disciple, if you want to follow me, come on after me and be ready to die for me. That's what he's saying. I don't know anybody that's died for him yet myself. I don't know that most people are called to go that far. But many are around the world. Around the world, Christians are persecuted big time. You can be killed for having a Bible. You can be killed for trying to talk to people about Jesus in different countries. And you know it's true too. You can name them. But that's what he's talking about. Become a follower. Get on with the program with me. Join the team. Get the uniform. Become part of what I'm doing. Join my mission to save people. That's what his mission is all about. It's to save our butts. It's to save us. And he's saying, if I saved you, and once you really get it in your head and understand what's going on, become a follower. Become a disciple. Learn from me. He invites us to do it. And I took a note on this years ago, and what the note said, I copied this out of my Bible, and it said simply this, taking up your cross daily and following him means being willing to endure hostility from other people because of your loyalty to Jesus. The Bible says all who wish to live godly will be persecuted. If you decide, and you need to hear this up front, if you decide you want to be a disciple, you want to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. Expect it. If you're not persecuted, something's wrong. What kind of persecution can it be, Kendall? Well, I'll tell you. You can be slandered by people. You ever try to combat slander? You can't do it. The more you try to combat it, the more it flourishes. You can be ostracized. You can experience satanic attack. There is a Satan. He's spoken of a lot in the Bible. He's God's enemy. Once you become a believer, join God's team. You got a bullseye on your back too. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a real challenge to do this, to become a follower of Jesus, to say, I'll step forward. Use me. But if you realize what he's done for you, you got strong incentive to say, here I am, I'm ready, use me. You're not going to know what you're getting into when you do it. I didn't know what I was getting into when I did it. I don't know how you can know what you're getting into when you do it. But you'll find out. And if you don't believe the devil exists, you will. I guarantee you. I'm not saying this to scare anybody. Because the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God in you is greater than the devil. There's no match whatsoever. The devil is a created being. I'm simply saying, expect opposition because you'll experience it. I said slander. You may be ostracized. You may be ridiculed. People may make fun of you. You may lose that job promotion. You may decide, I can't take a job promotion. I have to stay here in this position and make less money. I can't afford to travel around the globe. Yeah, I'm making a lot of money, but I'm totally out of commission with Jesus. I got to say no. He'll call on you to make sacrifices. Jesus will. And I'll say this. You're not going to make one sacrifice you're ever going to regret. In the end, you won't regret it. Matter of fact, he will enrich your life in ways you never expected. I know he has with me. If somebody had told me 25 years ago, Kendall, you'll be standing up here talking about Jesus to people, I'd probably looked at them like they were nuts. Now, I feel honored to be up here. Okay. You may be up here next. I don't know. A lot of you aren't. Not that I'm anything. I'm not. I'm still trying to get it together myself. Don't get me wrong, okay, when it comes to following Jesus and being a decent disciple. So, he says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn away from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, daily, be ready, daily, and follow me. And then he says this, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. What does he mean? What's it mean to hang on to your life? Some translations say, he who would save his life will lose it. But he who would lose his life for my sake, the same will save it. What is it to save your life or hang on to your life? It's what comes natural to us, guys. Okay, I got my salvation. I'm going to heaven. Now I want to get my Mercedes or whatever, and everything will be fine. Hanging on to your life is simply saying, I want to control my life. I don't want anybody else controlling it, and that includes God. And I'm not going to let God control my life. I know what the Bible says, but I'm not going to do it. And he's saying, you can do that, but your life's not going to count for anything spiritually. You can do that, but you're not going to influence your neighbors to come to Christ, to come to me. And you're going to miss out on a lot if you do that. And he's saying, that's a bad idea. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. And then he says this. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you yourself are lost or destroyed? I will say this to you. If you decide, I'm going to live for myself, regardless of what Jesus says, you are in for a profoundly empty life. I know guys my age and older that are retired, whatnot. They may have all kind of money. They may be on the golf course all the time, whatever. But their life is empty. They don't have any real meaning to get out of bed in the morning. And that's the kind of life you'll opt for if you decide, I'm going to hang on to my life. I'm not going to take any risks. I know people like this well. Okay, they won't even tell you. You can say, are you going to be in town so we can go see this guy and minister to him? Well, I'll try. They won't even say, I'll be there. That's what you call hanging on to your life, controlling your life. And it's worthless. So what do you benefit if you gain the whole world or you yourself are lost or destroyed? That's it. I think I've said about all I'm going to say about it. It's simply hanging on to your life, not letting go. And here's the deal. God has a life for you that you cannot believe, full of reward in this life. I can't tell you what it is. Talk to some of these other people later. I can tell you about me, but I'm the big mouth here. I don't want to talk about me all the time. But I will say this for me. They did a study. The average man in America has something like 3/4 of one friend. That's it. And that's counting his wife. Okay? This is true. They did a study like this. The average man has less than one friend. I would have had half that, probably, if I hadn't accepted the Lord into my life and said, okay, get me on the team. See if you can use me. It's been a huge blessing for me. I've got friends. I've got guys I know and I can hang out with. And otherwise, I wouldn't know them at all. I'm just talking about me in that case. But what I'm saying is, he's got a great life for you. It's a life that's going to test you. It's going to challenge you. But it's going to be fun. You're going to enjoy it. And sometimes you're going to hurt. But it's going to have meaning. That's the deal. Your life is going to have meaning. I was out, this is the last thing I want to tell you. I was out yesterday with a bunch of other people on No Bixby Road. And we had volunteered for a trash pickup. Actually, my wife volunteered me. Well, she organized the thing. That's what she is. You guys that know her know that's true. But anyhow, we're out there. I'm doing, I have my little chartreuse green vest on and all that. Never had one. I look great. But anyhow, I'm out here walking around picking this stuff up, you know. Me and the judge, some guy I know, been trying to talk to. But anyhow, I look down, you know, you're walking alongside the road and you're picking this stuff up. And the grass is wet and there's junk all around and so forth. And at the bottom of this telephone pole, there was this squirrel just laying there, about curled up like this. The squirrel was dying. You know, I mean, he didn't jump, he didn't run, he didn't move. It was clear this squirrel was dying, you know. And I, you know, frankly, it touched me. I thought, God, look, he's dying alone. But he wasn't panicking. He was just giving it to us, you know. So it was obvious he's dying. So I called it to the attention of the guys with and looked around. And you know, we kept on doing what we were doing. And it wasn't just minutes later that this funeral procession came down No Bixby Road. All these fancy cars, all shined up, black and so forth, big hearse, and it's a pretty good-sized procession. Now, where am I? What am I going to say about this? I'll just tell you, this is the way it affected me. I thought, what am I supposed to learn from this? There's something, God, you're trying to tell me something here. Here's this little squirrel dying, totally unnoticed. If I hadn't been on this trash pickup, no human being would have known the squirrel was dying. The squirrel's dying. Whoever it was goes by. They're dead. And, you know, I just thought, we're all going to die. That's it. You know? So how do I want to spend my life? And frankly, at the time, and I'm a very imperfect disciple. I am a very imperfect Christian. Anybody that knows me will tell you that. But at the time, I just thought, I'm glad I'm doing what I'm doing. Because I know it counts. And the reason she got us involved in this whole thing was to get to know our neighbors. And we are. I got a sore arm, but we are. Anyhow, that's pretty much what I had to say. And what Jesus is saying is, don't waste your life. What profit do you have if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul, you know? So we got 25 minutes for your kids to hang out in Oasis before you got to get them. So you got plenty of time. And if you're a visitor here, we got books out front. You can pick up a free book. And if you're just investigating Christianity, I strongly, strongly suggest you get one. There's two good books, Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense, written by a guy in this fellowship, Dennis McCallum. And there's another book, frankly, I like a little better, called How Good's Good Enough, written by Andy Stanley, who's the son of Charles Stanley, a well-known preacher in Atlanta. And it's a really good book, too. They're free. Pick one up. Come back next week and cheat and pick the other one up. But anyhow, we got a free gift for you. And we're going to pass the bag around here in a minute for a collection. If you're a visitor here, we do not want your money. Keep your money. You don't invite somebody to your house for dinner and then say that'll be $30. So if you got questions or comments, hold your hand up. Somebody will bring you a mic. There's several more verses here. We don't have time to get into them right now. Okay? But I'd suggest go ahead and read the rest of it yourself, because the transfiguration takes place next on the agenda. It's a big time. I am done. I got it's a great screen, isn't it? All right. Hold your hand up if you got a question or comment. Somebody will bring you a mic.
Thanks, Kendall. This week, one morning, I was praying before I got out of bed. And
hi.
Hi. And I've been trying to make a point of reminding myself of the truth that God has says about me. And I woke up and I was telling myself, you know, I've been crucified with Christ. And just kind of thinking about what that meant, about, you know, dying to myself, dying to my old sin nature, dying to my love affair that I have with this world. And I finished praying and I got out of bed, and as soon as my feet touched the floor, I found myself already thinking something wrong, you know. So right away I fell from that, you know. I prayed to be spiritual and I screwed up right away. But then this verse came to mind that we went over today about taking up our cross daily. And I thought, what a gracious God we have, because time and time again we're going to fail like that. And he knows that, and he's saying, die daily. You know, I think Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, I die daily. And so that was really helpful to me, to know that I've got to do this every day. I have to die to my old self, my sin nature. And then I was thinking too, you know, after Christ died, he was raised from the dead. And, you know, we have that hope of a new life after death. But also in this life, like you mentioned, you know, when we die daily, we have a promise, a joyful life right here from dying daily also.
Thanks for sharing that. That's great. Thanks for the honesty. Hey, wait a minute. You got to get a mic. I can too, but they make me have a mic too.
You mentioned earlier about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Have you heard about another set of tablets was found before, they're older than the Dead Sea Scrolls, maybe, the little tablets, he said, big as a cell phone. They have like holes in them. They have like a chain holding them together. You've heard anything about this? I heard this 4 months ago.
You mean a recent archaeological discovery or something?
Yeah, I heard it on the Idiot Tube. And
I personally haven't, but that doesn't mean a thing. I mean,
I've been trying to find it on a website, but distinctly no. I've heard about this.
What did it look like again?
Well, I guess they said it's the size of a cell phone. They're just little tablets, bronze, maybe, or copper.
Bronze, probably.
Yeah, and they're just tiny. He has some things on it about Jesus or the gospel. And I came not able to find anything about it. I thought maybe you heard.
No, I don't, but I'd like to. I'll keep my eyes open, too. But
okay, well, never mind.
Well, that's okay. That's okay.
You know, you often hear that, like, young people are prone to becoming Christians and that it's harder as you get older to become a Christian.
Yeah.
But as I'm aging, I think that takes a lot of deception on our part because of the control factor. When you're young, you have so much stuff that you can control and life is good. And what I'm finding, you know, as your children, you know, first you get married and you can't control your spouse. And when you try to, that turns into bad things.
Oh, yeah. Really?
First I've heard of that.
Then you have kids and you try to control them and that turns into bad things. And then as you age and you have health problems or your economy and your job and your career. And as I was thinking, the deception is when I have all of these controlling behaviors, then I don't follow the commands of God. And you know, it makes me do things that I know are wrong. And that's where, as a Christian, I have a deeper understanding of God's forgiveness. But if you don't know Jesus, then looking honestly, how do you deal when you lose control of situations? And to confront, at least for myself, a deepening understanding of what sin really is. And so I just was struck by that as you were talking. So,
thanks. Thank you very much. I'm sure there's a number you guys can probably relate. No, thanks.
Kind of, I was thinking this week. I was working in a house, a friend of ours, and non-believers, love them to death. But one thing I consistently heard over and over throughout my week of working at that home was just how things weren't going well and how they weren't getting what they wanted in life, and it was just like misery. But it made me think a lot when you're talking today that if we're miserable in any way, you know, or if we're anxious, the reason we're miserable is because we're still living for self. You know, if I get behind a slow driver on the highway and they're holding me up, I get angry, right? Why do I get angry? It's because I want to get somewhere in my life and I'm not there yet. It can be that mundane, but I was just thinking, the more miserable you are, and if you're sitting here today and you're miserable, think about where you're driven towards, what you're driven towards. And you're going to find out real quick that your misery is directly linked to living for self. And it's just it's a great reminder today in that passage, just, you know, die. Keep dying to self, man. You want to have joy in your life, live for the Lord, live for other people. That joy will come.
You're here. I agree. I think it takes us a long time to learn that. And then we got to relearn it over and over and over. But thanks a lot. I appreciate it. All right, here. Oh, you're already there.
I was thinking about what you had said about being a walking target once you become a Christian. And this morning I was reading a little further in Luke at the Last Supper where Jesus was talking to Peter, and he tells Peter that Satan has demanded permission to sift him. And I was thinking about, you know, what that might have looked like back then, you know, where in a kitchen of the time, how you would make flour and just take wheat and literally pulverize it and put it through some kind of sifter, and how refining that is for the flour. But you know, would be the only way that you could get a good I mean, nobody's ever had a donut that was a real chunky wheat donut. The really good sweet things in life are, you know, made of fine flour, sifted flour. And just how refining that was for Peter in his life, how Satan was given permission to sift him, and how much good he did for the Lord after that. But anyhow, I was also wondering, I wonder if Satan demands that of any of us today. Do you have any thoughts about that?
Yeah, I sure have. Yeah, I think he probably does sometimes. I don't know why he wouldn't, if he could do it then, you know. But I'll tell you what, the people that I know who have been sifted, in other words, sort of gone through the grinder a little bit, all right, that have continued following the Lord, stumbling along behind him. I don't mean anybody walking upright. I mean people just sort of trying to follow him. Through that process, on the other side of it, they've come out much better than they were prior, if that makes any sense. I know a guy, I'll just give you a quick example. I know an attorney, okay, who that happened to. He was set up. He lost his license for a couple of years, wound up working for another attorney as a secretary. During that two-year period, he was a witness for the Lord, and he went back to practicing law later, and he was a better man. That's all. And of course, it all depends on how you respond to it. Anybody else? Well, why don't we pray? Anybody wants to pray out loud, hold your hand up. We'll bring you a mic, and I'll close this up.
Father, I do praise you for your grace and the fact that you love us so much. You know, you continue to show us grace every day over and over again. And you know, as for me, I continue to, you know, seek after the world, seek after my comfort, but yet you continue to use me and just help me to get through this life as I do stumble. Like Kendall just said, you know, sometimes I do feel like I'm just tripping all over myself, falling down, trying to follow you, but yet you're always there to pick me up. Thank you. Mm-hmm.
Lord, I just want to thank you, too, for being so patient with us, so gracious with us, for using us to glorify you. And, God, I am so thankful for the comments people made. You know, Lord, I thank you that it's okay that we stumble along and try and follow you. And I just thank you that you say that when we're weak, that you're strong.
Yeah, Father, I do just, I echo those prayers, and just, Father, I thank you for your word, and that you tell us to you know, daily take up your cross. I pray that for those of us that struggle in that area, which should be every one of us, that you give us some light and give us some guidance and show us how to do that, Father. But I do am just so grateful for your word that you have given us that roadmap to live out our lives.
Mm-hmm. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you, God, for loving us enough to actually come to this earth and allow that crucifixion to take place so that you could pay the price for our sins. Thank you, God, for loving us that much. Thank you, Lord, for not just that, but for wanting the best for us, Lord, and using us and giving us a role in your plan. I just pray, Lord, that when we walk out of here, we can at least remember something, Lord, that you've reserved for us personally out of what's been said here today and out of your word. Amen.